The Bible reading this morning is taken from Revelations chapter 19 verses 11 through to chapter 21 verse 1 and then chapter 21 verses 7 to 8. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now, as we look at this passage in your word, we ask that you would work in us to understand and take away what we need to know, that you would encourage us to keep following Jesus and to have the victory that he has won. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's been some preachers in history who have become known as fire and brimstone preachers. Some have been like street preachers. Can you picture the guy up, you know, in the streets saying the end is nigh? Others do it from pulpits. Maybe you've been thinking, this is what Bruce and Warwick have become these last few weeks. The theme of judgment is extremely unpopular, and so people preaching that, they get a bad reputation, don't they? You probably saw from the passage that was just read, today especially, I need to preach fire and brimstone. And that may feel a little uncomfortable, but I want you to understand this, even as we're going into it, this passage is actually here to encourage us and to help us see the glorious gospel. It's here to encourage us. Revelation is written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so what it means for them, if you just go to the next slide for me, Bill. Yeah, so it's written to churches in Asia Minor. And what it means for them first is largely what it's going to mean for us as well. There's obviously context difference. This passage warns them, as does Revelation, of what's coming and urges us and them to be victorious. Much of what John sees in the visions, if you go to the next one, has covered the whole span of history, the period of time from Christ's first coming all the way through to his return at his second coming. And so the seals, the trumpets and the war that the dragon wages against God's people and his beasts, that fits in this whole period. But we've also seen Judgment Day and God's eternal reign from a few different perspectives as well, several times. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the seven bowls of wrath, which is the wrath of God. And then last week, the judgment of the prostitute, the great prostitute Babylon, which symbolizes the seduction of the world. We saw that that's throughout history, but we saw that Babylon will finally fall. We know that there's a vision of a bride that's coming, the church, but that is delayed because of this section today. But before we work through this passage, I just want to show you some of the structure within the passage itself. If you look at the "and I saw" statements in this, you can divide it into seven or eight sections. But I want to just show you a simpler way of looking at it in four main visions. So in the first vision, 19:11-21, we see Christ riding on the horse, victorious, coming as the king. And then there's this preparation for battle, which has allusions to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire in verse 20. The second vision, Christ is, in verse 20, chapter 21 to 10, Christ reigns for 1,000 years. And then there's this preparation for a battle, again allusions to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then it ends with the devil or the dragon thrown into the lake of fire. Do you notice the parallel of those two sections? What John sees in chapter 20 does not occur after chapter 19. He just sees it after it. They're two ways of looking at the same reality that happens at the same time. And we've seen this kind of parallel visions all the way through the book of Revelation. The third vision in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, it begins with seeing God on the judgment throne. And then it ends with those who are judged thrown into the lake of fire, verse 15. And then the fourth vision in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, it begins with the new heaven and the new earth. But it still ends mentioning those who have lived their lives, whose actions have resulted in them being thrown into the lake of fire. Do you see the point of this whole section? If you just go to the next slide. It's all describing the end, the final destination of those who oppose God. The lake of fire, which symbolizes eternal punishment, its primary purpose is... this section's primary purpose is to help us see this end. Its purpose is not actually to give us this special timeline that we've got to completely work out. Now, I need to leave most of the fourth section to next week due to time and because its focus kind of connects with next week as well. But let's work through these sections. First, our first section shows the victory of Christ. John first sees the rider on a white horse, which is clearly a reference to Jesus. Almost all the attributes here connect with other places in the book. Let me borrow from Alan Chappell's summary of these attributes. He says this is a picture of Jesus as revealer, redeemer, ruler, and righteous judge. So he's the revealer. You've seen in these verses, if you go to the next slide, he's called faithful and true, and his name is the Word of God. He's the Redeemer, wearing a robe dipped in blood, which means his death. In Revelation 1 verse 5 and in 5 verse 9, it states that Jesus purchased people for God by his blood. He's the ruler. He's wearing many crowns in this picture. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And lastly, he's the righteous judge. His eyes are like blazing fire, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God. These all refer to God's judgment. Verse 11, with justice he wages war. He judges and wages war. You see, the waging war is actually the execution of his justice, which is what the rest of chapter 19 is about. And then, who are the armies of heaven, verse 14, who are riding on white horses behind him, following him? Well, they're not angels as some people think. These are God's people, all of God's people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what we were told in chapter 14, verse 4. And they're wearing fine linen, which we heard in 19, verse 8, was given to the bride last week. The meaning of this fine linen was given there as well. The fine linen is the righteous acts of God's holy people. So as we see this kind of group heading to war, do you notice this group's not dressed as warriors for battle? They're dressed for a wedding, and they follow Christ to share his victory. And when does this take place? Well, many think that this is actually the second coming of Jesus, and that's possible, but I actually think this is a timeless vision that is viewing kind of the whole period between Christ's two comings. If you zoom into this whole period, you would see that Jesus' people are being oppressed and killed by the beasts and the kings of the earth. But when you zoom out, God says, look at the spiritual reality of this whole period. You'll see that Christ is leading his people to victory. The seven churches that this is written to need reassurance that Jesus is victorious. Persecuted Christians around the world today need reassuring that Jesus is victorious. We need reassuring that Jesus is victorious. Keep following Jesus and live righteously your life before him to please him as we share in his victory. Well, we then get to see the war in verses 17 to 18. This angel appears and it calls all the birds to gather for the great supper of God. That actually mimics a prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 where beasts and birds are called to feast on the troops of Gog, who's from the land of Magog. And then in verses 19 to 20, the beast that's mentioned there is the beast that we've seen earlier that came up out of the sea in chapter 13, or that's coming up out of the abyss in chapter 17. The false prophet is the beast that came up out of the earth in chapter 13, who deceives the nations, and you'll see that's his role here as well. Many take this as a literal last battle that will take place at the end. And that's possible if we require the pictures to be literal. But this is a picture of final judgment. All who stand against Christ and his followers will be judged. Perhaps the picture of this final battle means that those who oppose Christ throughout history, they will continue to oppose Christ even on judgment day, but will fail. Well, verse 19, the armies gather, but verse 20, there's no battle. There's no last stand. It just shows us the final outcome of the whole war that ran throughout history. So the beast and the false prophet are captured, and they're thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest, all the people who have opposed God, they are killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That's symbolic to say they are judged by the word of Jesus. That's why the sword comes out of his mouth. There is no battle. Then we come to the notorious millennium in chapter 20, which appears... The millennium appears only in six verses in all of Scripture, but these six verses have drawn enormous attention. Now, I want to just very quickly run through the views, but I don't want to really focus on this too much. There's broadly speaking four views about the millennium, and obviously lots of nuances within each of them. They're all to do with when Christ's return, his second coming, when that happens in relation to the 1,000 years. So premillennialism falls into two categories. The classic or historic view of premillennialism has Christ's second coming followed by a literal 1,000 years where he'll reign on earth before judgment day and the new creation. There's a variation to that view. So the pre-tribulation view has Christ secretly coming at an earlier point in time. And that's when the rapture happens, when the church is taken away, and that ends the church age, or the church dispensation. And then begins a tribulation period of 7 years, and they look at Revelation and map out those 7 years closely from the book of Revelation and other passages. And in that tribulation period, God's focus is to change from the church to the people of Israel, and to specifically try to save them, and many Jews will be saved during that time. The Antichrist will be revealed during this time, and there's great persecution, and then comes the second coming. Christ returns, he'll reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then Judgment Day and the new creation. A third view is post-millennialism, and that's a view in which Christ will return after the millennium. This was popular years ago amongst Puritans, but I believe, like many Presbyterians still hold to it and other people, they believe that the millennium will be kind of this future glorious age before Christ's second coming. It's got a very optimistic view about the preaching of the gospel, about what God's going to do in that. Pretty much almost all the world will come to faith in Christ towards the end of the age. And that's what will bring in this golden age of the millennium. Some post-millennialists will say that's a literal 1,000 years. Some will say that's a symbolic time. Amillennialism, the prefix a is actually misleading because that normally means negation. It means there's no millennium, but that's not what this view believes. Some refer to it instead as realized millennialism or something like that. This is considered a real period of time corresponding. That there is a real period of time corresponding to the millennium, but it's happening right now. The number is symbolic, just like all the other numbers in Revelation. And so the tribulation time is right now. That's very much an outline sketch. You don't have to work out all of that. There's no time to deal with more and all the details of it. But I take the last view, that the 1,000 years is symbolic and we're in it now. Just being upfront about what, you know, how I'll run through the passage. Verses 1 to 3 say that, in chapter 20, say that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and thrown into the abyss. This symbolizes that a restriction is being put on Satan. What for? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore during that 1,000 years. And this is because this is to be the age of the gospel going out to the nations. So previously, God worked primarily with Jews, but he's now restricted Satan to focus on the gospel going to the whole world. This is confirmed as we look at the connections between chapter 20 and chapter 12, where the dragon was first introduced. You know, so back in chapter 12, the woman gives birth to a son and the dragon tries to devour the child, but the child is snatched up to God and to his throne. If you just go to the next slide, I think. Snatched up to God and his throne. That's the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And he rules with all the nations with an iron scepter. We just saw that phrase used in chapter 19. And what are we told next? In chapter 12, there's war in heaven. And now notice the connection with chapter 20. So here's chapter 12, verse 9. So the dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. And then we're told in verse 10 that God's kingdom, ruled by Christ, has now come. He reigns at God's right hand after his ascension. Why has his reign now come? Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down. You see that the throwing down of Satan is the same as him being bound and thrown into the abyss. So back in chapter 20, verse 4, we're told what happens during Christ's reign. During this 1,000 years, John says he sees thrones. It doesn't say where they are. And then he sees the souls of Christian martyrs who have remained faithful to Jesus. And in verse 4, next slide, it says, they came to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Although a more accurate translation would be, and they lived and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The verb there doesn't mean a change in the state of living. It just means the state of living. They lived with Christ. But this is called, verse 5, the first resurrection. And verse 6, it says the second death has no power over them. We're told in verse 14, the second death is the lake of fire. So we know what that is. The second death is not physical death. It's spiritual or eternal death. The key issue is, what's the meaning of the first resurrection? Is the first resurrection spiritual or physical? And where does it take place? Some say, in one view, is that it's a physical or bodily resurrection. So, for example, the premillennial views, they'll say it's a bodily resurrection and they reign with Christ on earth. That's saying that only some people are going to be raised bodily, reign with Christ on earth, and at the very end, the rest will be raised at the general resurrection. Others, a second view of this, say that the first resurrection is spiritual. The Bible teaches that we are spiritually dead in sin, and yet some are raised spiritually with Christ. They're given life. And so it could refer to those who are given spiritual life on earth now, reigning with Christ. I actually take a third view on this one, in which the first resurrection is also a spiritual existence. But it refers to the Christian martyrs that were mentioned, and they're reigning with Christ now in heaven. That's where Christ is reigning. In verse 7 to 10, we have the release of Satan and what appears to be the last battle. In chapter 16, this was mentioned back then, with the pouring out of the sixth bowl, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet spew out of their mouths three spirits, evil spirits that are like frogs, and they draw all the nations to gather them for battle on the war, the great day of God Almighty. This is that battle. It's all part of Judgment Day. Gog and Magog in these verses, it refers again back to Ezekiel 38 to 39, just like the call for the birds to come in chapter 19. And I showed you earlier that the parallel between chapter 19 and chapter 20. It's the same event shown from two different angles. So here, once again, there's a gathering, but there's absolutely no battle. The camp of God's people, the city that he loves, which is surrounded, that's just two ways of referring to God's people. And many see this, as a future literal battle at the end of time. Others suggest that it just means that at the end of time, in the time of the end, towards the end, there's going to be a far greater persecution of God's people at that time. Now, I don't think that's what it is, either of those views. I think this is depicting Judgment Day, or it's depicting the final outcome of this whole war that rages throughout history. So, what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and devours the nations. It's symbolic of God's judgment by the word of God. Just like in chapter 19, they were killed by the sword coming out of the mouth. It should not be taken literally. This is they're judged by the word of God. But here's the biggest thing to take away from these few verses about the last stand. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night forever and ever. It's so important that we get this. The lake of fire is the same as hell. It's eternal punishment. Unfortunately, there's a great misunderstanding about hell. Many people think that Satan rules over hell, or they speak of the powers of hell as if there are evil powers there that wreak havoc. But that's completely wrong. And sadly, too many Christian songs make this mistake. This is where I see this the most, in songs. Hell, the lake of fire, is not Satan's power. The lake of fire is God's power over Satan to destroy him, to punish him for eternity. Can I say, setting aside all the issues around the timelines of all this, here's what we can clearly, very clearly, all of us, even if you hold different views, here's what we can very clearly understand with no dispute about the text. One day, all evil will be defeated. And that's very good news. God can work out the timing of the details, but we have assurance that evil will be defeated. No matter how messy life could get, whether that's down the track for us or if you look back through history and how horrible it's been, God has set a day for when evil will be entirely eradicated. We viewed the Last Judgment from the war perspective. In the final scene, it's the Last Judgment from the legal perspective. So verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." That is, there's going to be no place to hide or run away to. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." Verse 13 tells us that the dead came up out of the sea, that is, those who are unable to have a burial, as referring to them, and from death and Hades, which means, Hades means the grave. It's the realm of the dead. Hades is the Greek term for where souls go when they die, when people die. But don't try and read any of the Greek mythology into the term. The Bible uses Hades as the equivalent term for Sheol in the Old Testament. The other thing to know is Hades is not the same as hell or the lake of fire. When Jesus died, he did not go to hell. He might have experienced it on the cross, but when he died, he went to Hades, the realm of the dead. But Jesus told us in chapter 1 that he holds the keys to death and Hades. And so he could not be held there permanently. Verse 14 tells us that death and Hades are going to be thrown into the lake of fire as well. There will be no more need for them. And as the dead stand before the throne, books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Every secret thought, an attitude, and every single action and word is known by the one who sits on the throne. It's all recorded. Nothing will be missed. Every single one of us deserves the same destination, the lake of fire, eternal punishment. But we're told in verse 12, another book was opened, which is the book of life. This book has appeared earlier in Revelation. In chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," that is the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." And it's mentioned again in chapter 17, verse 8, in almost the same way. Notice there when the names were written in the book, from the foundation of the world. And notice who the book belongs to, the Lamb who has been slain. The first mention of this book in the Bible actually goes all the way back to Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses says to God, after Israel's, he's brought them to Mount Sinai, and then Israel sinned by making the golden calf and worshipping it. And Moses goes back up on the mountain and says to God in Exodus 32, "But now if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from the book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." And this book is mentioned again by David in Psalm 69, 28, and possibly in Daniel 12, and clearly by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 3. This book's not a new book in Revelation. This is well known to the people of God from the Old Testament. I believe the Lamb's Book of Life is the scroll in chapter 5 with the seven seals. Our translations usually obscure this by translating the same Greek word in two different ways, as scroll in chapter 5 and book here, but it's the same word. And I used to think the scroll with the seven seals contained God's plan for history that was going to unfold. But I've become convinced now that it is this book. It's the book of life. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 9. When the Lamb comes and grabs the scroll with the seven seals, this song is sung to them. They sang a new song, saying, "You, the Lamb, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain." Do you remember what the book was called in 13, verse 6? The book of the Lamb who has been slain. God's judgments upon the world, they were going to come regardless of whether that scroll gets opened. The only thing depending upon the victory of the Lamb who was slain, the only thing contingent on that, is not whether judgment happens, it's whether any humans have victory with him, whether any humans are spared from that judgment. And that's why John weeps so much back in chapter 5 he sees that it could not be opened by anyone initially. If this book cannot be opened on judgment, then no one's names that are written in it before the foundation of the world, none of them can be known. Everyone goes to the lake of fire. Because have a look at verse 15, chapter 20, verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you see this? If you or I escape the lake of fire, it won't be because you were good enough. The book with the records of your life, they won't be enough. If the one on the throne goes by that book for you, you will go to hell. But praise God, this book of life will be opened one day on Judgment Day, because Jesus' blood, because of his blood by which he purchased people for God. You know, for some of you, this may feel worrying, right? It could feel like the decision's out of your hands. It's kind of out of your control. Maybe you're a Christian thinking, what if my name's not in that book? Maybe you're not a Christian, you're thinking, well, what's the point now? If my name's not in there, I can't do anything about it. I understand those kind of worries. But you don't need to look at it that way. This book of life is revealed for us to emphasize that salvation from the judgment that we deserve is entirely by grace. It's entirely God's undeserved kindness to us. It does not and cannot depend on our own goodness, your deeds, because it's just not enough. We're shown here salvation from God's perspective so that we understand his grace more fully. The existence of this book of life, it doesn't eliminate in any way the command that comes from the gospel to repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That offer is for every single one of us, which I know most of us we've taken, right? If you haven't, accept the Lord Jesus. and be saved. Chapter 21 introduces the flip side of what we've been looking at, the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll look at it more in more detail next week. But I want you to notice verses 7 to 8. Again, look, at it's focusing on the judgment aspect. Those who are victorious, it says, verse 7, will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And then there's a list of all those who will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. You know, this list is not presented here primarily to condemn people out there who haven't believed. This list is here as a warning for us in the church, for the seven churches who receive this. It's no accident that at the start of the list, the cowardly and the unbelieving is there. The war is still going on. We're not at the end yet. If you are a believer, then don't ever give him up. Don't allow any compromise, whether that's from persecution or deception or the seduction of the world. We can be victorious because the Lamb was victorious. The names in the Book of Life are those who will believe all the way to the end, even if it costs them their life. Look at chapter Revelation 12, verse 11. It says, they triumphed over him, the dragon. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They weren't cowardly. They didn't compromise. Our passage teaches us this. Christ reigns victorious. Evil and death, evil will be defeated and punished. And we can be victorious with him. Even as we consider judgment, which is uncomfortable. Do you notice Jesus' victory was not by shedding the blood of others. It was by shedding his own blood. We follow the victorious one whose robe is dipped in blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and even as we look at somber passages, feel uncomfortable and our heart aches, we rejoice at your amazing grace to us. That our Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. Father, keep drawing more people to him. And please help us to keep following him. Amen.